may say that he had an advantage because he wasn't born with Adam's nature. It might have been a little different for him to behave, but whatever sins we inherited through Adam have been forgiven through the cross. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with them now, which we do. Jesus had an advantage in that. I'd have to say he had an advantage. And people who talk about being more like Jesus are kidding themselves, because, you know, we're not going to be more like Jesus because we were born with a sin nature. But we have a disadvantage there. But we don't have a disadvantage as far as our relationship to God is concerned, because all of these sins that were against us have been covered in the blood of Christ. So now we start out with sort of a clean slate in a lot of ways, and yet these things are handled differently. It's very important to understand the difference between a familial kind of relationship and a legal relationship. The Jews had a legal relationship. They didn't follow the law. They had penalties for it. Christ handles our situation on a familial level, in which he functions with understanding of why we do what we do, and we don't always know. How many times I've heard it, I don't know why I did that. You may have heard it, you may have said it. I don't know why I did that, I just did it. So we can't explain our actions always, and youth can't explain their actions. And they're very much of an enigma, these youth, teenage people. Because they don't understand why they do what they do, but that's true of adults in general. So we do the things we do because of the sin nature in us, which is not, the nature itself is not changed. It's just that the condemnation for it is eradicated. John says it, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. It's a very important point to keep in mind. He's here to help us, not to put his foot on our neck and beat his breast. That may be a little coarse. He came to help us. And that's why the name Comforter is important for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one we say called alongside to help. Clumsy translation, but it gets at the meaning of it. The Holy Spirit came to help us, not to rag us, not putting the thumb screws on us. He came to help us. But people have the impression that the Holy Spirit comes as a reward for obedience, and we can't obey at all without him. How do we get into obedience if we don't have the Spirit in us in the first place? So people think, well, you have to go through these 10 steps or 15 or whatever they are. There's one classic book on 10 steps. I will not mention the author. The whole thrust of that book is, if you get everything just right and you have enough faith and you have enough of this and that and you make restitution wherever you've made mistakes and you get really good enough, then the Holy Spirit will come to you. And that is very idiotic. I had a friend who got caught up in that sort of thing, and he remembered that when he was a teenager that he and his buddy went to the beach in Malibu, and they stopped off at a little convenience store and stole a barbecued chicken. So they went on down to the beach and consumed the chicken. Well, 20 years later, he's confronting this, because that's number 5 in the 10-step system or whatever. And you've got to make restitution for all the things you've done that are wrong. So he had to go to that store. Proprietor probably long since out of it, but he had to go to that store and bring back a chicken before the Holy Spirit would help him. Pretty idiotic and for my money. But then I want to say directly what I think. And I think it's idiotic, just to be honest with you. So that the Holy Spirit is a prize for piety, we're all in trouble. He really is the base of piety, the base of doing what is right, is having the Spirit in us. But even then, in the flesh, we just must get that point that in the flesh, a lot of things take place that do not reflect the Spirit of Christ in us. You've got to keep that separated. When you do, you have a constant source of help, of supply. So now, having put this down, that it says that he nailed these things to the cross, exposed the rulers. It says, well, made a public spectacle out of them in a way, and triumphing over them in it. Christ made a spectacle out of the Pharisees. Their whole line of things became pretty idiotic, pretty foolish. So that's what he meant by that. But then he goes on to say, let no one judge you in food or drink, that is, in dietary matters or in drink, in feasts or new moons or Sabbaths. Let no one judge you in these things. In fact, he says, let no one rob you of your prize by a bad call, that is. So, for example, the thing here has to do with the games. And if I, let's say in the world of baseball, you have probably on occasion observed that the umpire does not make a good call. Right? And he gets in trouble for that. Though sometimes a poor call by an umpire can cost a game. It has been true on some occasions. Now, Paul is saying here, don't let a bad call rob you of your prize. See, where the Pharisees were demanding that they had to follow all of these laws, or they were out of it and they were lost, Paul says, don't let anybody rob you of that. This little fellow last week wants to know what you have to do to be saved. He came to the right place, I think. And I gave him the simplicities of the thing. But he's wondering about all the other things he's heard. You know, what if you don't do the right thing sometimes and you make mistakes and all that sort of thing? And I was very glad to tell him that those things are not, it isn't that the Lord approves of misconduct, but on the other hand, those are not the issue of salvation. And so I was glad to be able to tell him that as long as he wants Christ in his life, he has to consider the Spirit as working with him, else he wouldn't care about that. And his behavior is important, but not the kind of thing that will get him thrown out of the kingdom. People get on that treadmill so easily. But in that respect, many today rob people of their prize, rob them of their peace, because they're laying all these lines on them that are supposed to keep them from being able to pray or being able to follow Christ or being a member of his family and so forth. And people are robbed. There's a lot of robbers out there in the cosmic sandbox, kicking down other people's sandcastles and so forth and so forth. So the point is, Paul is saying, don't let anyone rob you of your peace. It's always great to be able to give people a sense of peace about their lives, as we have been doing over and over again, based on the Scripture, which is not acceptable in many circles because, as I said, I think this morning, the minister needs leverage. How can you get the people out there to do the work if he doesn't put some leverage on them, you know? If you don't do this, you're sinning against the Lord and so forth. He said, don't let anyone rob you of these things. In lowliness of will, or willing in lowliness and threskeia, or the worship of angels, it's a very difficult line to translate, but it means a person taking a humble place as a way to prove their piety. It's hard to really explain it, but it's the guise or the appearance of humility for the sake of proving righteousness. And for example, the Pharisees, you know, used to put sackcloth and ashes on them. And Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees who try to prove their piety by going around in ashes and sackcloth and so forth. Of course, in those days, fasting was a valid and viable way to touch God. It's very rarely mentioned in the rest of the New Testament, but in the transition period with Christ, it was there. But it says that they try to appear to men to fast, to people. They go around looking very pious and woebegone and whatever else. And he says, don't do that. He says, when you pray or you fast, wash your face and put on clean clothes. I think he says something to that effect, that you may not appear to men to fast. So what he's saying here is that there are a lot of religious things that are done as a show. And that's what he means by a willful humility. A good example is the way they function in the Episcopalian church. I have spoken in Episcopalian churches, and they have a practice when they line up the choir and the dignitaries and all the rest of it, and they have their procession. They always put the head rector last, or whoever is the ranking dignitary, they put him last. I've been put last when I've gone as a speaker, because it is assumed that because he has a greater piety as a minister, that he will want to be last automatically, that his humility will cause him to want to be last. So they avoid his having to make that decision and put him last. I've always said humility is a virtue only to those that have reason to be proud. Or another way to say it is your modesty is in complete consistency with your inadequacy. So we don't have a whole lot of reason to be proud, no matter what we're doing. You know, this little speck on the earth, what do we ever do that gives us reason to be proud? Nothing. Zero. So, our humility is really not this voluntary humility which puts on a religious show or fronts. And so, people go around in robes and hands folded and everything else to look very, very holy. He said, don't let anyone rob you of your true rewards by imposing upon you or impressing upon you these religious actions or activities. And he says, in the use of images or in the temple of the flesh, what he's talking about is the vain things of natural or fleshly religious activities, what he's talking about here. Fleshly religious activity. And there's a lot of it. I've always said that our true temple is inside of us. And that's where the worship really takes place. And all the trappings of worship, which are, in a sense acceptable if it pleases the people, if they enjoy it. You know, if people like to go and hear a choir, that's fine. So long as they recognize that the real heart of the worship is in their spirits, and that these may be something of the psyche. I don't know if any of you ever heard the production of the Messiah. Most of you probably have somewhere heard the Messiah. And that can be a very moving experience, the Messiah, many sections of it. But you have to realize that probably it's the same kind of feeling you would get if you were listening to Beethoven or Bach or Tchaikovsky or some of those people. You can get a real lift from them. Fundamentally, Our identity with Christ is in the simplicities of the worship in the Spirit. Our temple is, we are the temple of the Spirit. And the temple is within us. Now, if all of these aids to worship were essential, what are you going to do with the millions of people that don't have access to that? A lot of people have access to nothing but the grind of daily living. And the greatest worship you can ever give is the worship of the Spirit that comes through in the daily routine of life. When you're hassled and frazzled and bedazzled and so forth, believe it or not, that's a great moment of worship for you. Because the Spirit comes through when the flesh doesn't. That's the purest form of worship. When you're in the midst of turbulence and turmoil and the routines of life and the hard places of life, the Spirit continues to conduct the worship which is symbolized by the continual burnt offering. That continual burnt offering is in there. The worship goes on. And maybe is more real when you're not involved in the trappings of worship. It's more real. It's then unvarnished and vital. Those who are engaged in these forms of worship that are outward, fleshly trappings can be merely functioning in the flesh. And that's what he's warning against. And they don't hold the head in the last verse, and not holding the head of whom all the body, through that which every joint supplies, is joined together and grows in a, with a growth of God. Grows with the growth of God is what it says here. Remember that the body of Christ is a living entity. Christ is the head. And the body is the living entity. Now they substitute Christ, or they substitute for Christ, their own religious programs, their Pharisaical processes. They weren't really tied to Christ in such a way that His Spirit flowed through their own spirits. They were functioning on a fleshly level, and it was only involving their psyche and not their spirit. So the point is that the trappings of religion can so often obscure Christ. And the flesh gets in the way because the focus is on the music, on the grandeur. Like in the Messiah, the grand finale there, what they call the chorus, what they call it?
The Hallelujah.
You know, Hallelujah chorus. I guess all of you know that, but the Hallelujah chorus, you know, I think all of us at one time or another have been lifted by that Hallelujah chorus. And if you've got a really great choir, the flesh is stirred to the roots. But what if you're in a little church out in Boron, for example, and you got a half a dozen people in the assembly? You're not going to have the opportunity for that sort of thing. And actually, I think the ear of Christ is tuned to the inner worship of that little humble body of people as much as to the grand cathedrals. What's the difference, see? Because it's a worship in the Spirit which supersedes all of this. People get a faulty focus of what constitutes genuine worship, and yet you can't deny them the concerts at all. All right, so these kinds of things do not really focus on Christ as the essence of our spirits, but they focus on human religious activity. Well, then he goes on to say that those who see the spirit factor, which ties together all the believers around the world. So, very important to understand this. Superseding all of the religious activities and the variables of religious belief is the spirit that ties together all the believers. Just as we transcend the little cocoon to commune with Christ, so the spirit of unity, or the unity of the spirit, ties believers together at a level that nothing fleshly can duplicate. So that it really isn't necessary for everybody to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or even a Harvester Missionite. The Spirit ties us all together. And what he ties together are little small groups off in the hinterland somewhere, plus the big churches, the whole body of believers are tied together by the Spirit that supersedes all of these things. Now, if we would understand that, each functioning in their own way, we would not be so divided in terms of the actualities. We don't have to be physically together to be united. But in the Spirit, we each supply the growth factor, the joint factor. Anybody here ever have bursitis? Bursitis is an inflammation of the bursa. What is the bursa? The sac that lubricates the joint. So bursitis is a malfunction of the bursa, or the sac, that lubricates the joint. Now, maybe Christians sort of are like bursae, and that the joints get raw when the bursa doesn't function very well. But anyway, the believers are tied together in the Spirit in spite of all the differences in the religious expressions. So you have everything from the grand 100 voice choirs down to the few cackling souls in a little group on Sunday mornings. But anyway, we're all together, one, in Christ. The spirit of unity functions outside the capsule. We're inside the capsule. We're engineering all kinds of religious activities to engage in worship. But the real worship is something that transcends that and comes from within the Spirit. It's comforting because in spite of all our failures and follies and falderals, the fact that we all are trying to honor Christ and care about Christ is encouraging. It's the thing that holds us together. You think of that and be at peace. Oh, we'd like you to be at peace. Because it's only in the realm of the Spirit that that unity can take place. So we don't try to assume that everyone in the church ought to be meeting in the same way. There was a religious group around, I guess they're still around, but called the Little Flock Movement, some of you know about it, who said that if you're really following Christ, you have to assume that there can be no divisions like Presbyterians and Baptists and so forth, denominational divisions. And if you accept the idea of denominational divisions, you're not honoring Christ. So, if you go to a town and you don't find one of their group who are the pure ones, you have to start one. If there's a group already there, you join their group. But the distinctive is that whereas, say, the Presbyterian Church assumes that maybe there are Christians in the Baptist Church, and there are Christians in the Methodist Church and all the other churches, and they just accept that, you see, there are divisions in the church. So, all right, so be it. But this group of people said there can be no such divisions, that we all ought to meet in the same basic organization. It's called taking church grounds. And it says that God does not allow divisions. If there are divisions, we are out of order. And in order to restore that order, they have kindly consented to step outside the group and say, everybody who wants order, come out to us. That's a typical scam. That fails to recognize the difference between human harmony and spiritual unity. Human harmony is what people often strive for, where everything is nicey-nicey. And there are a lot of veneers out there, see? If everybody has to be nice, people don't always like us because we're not always nice. I'm not always nice. I say things that are not nice. They're kind of gutty. And not everybody likes it. But in many circles, you've got to be sweet and lovely and harmonious. Everybody's got to hug everybody and greet everybody at the door and put on the front that everybody is happy and well-adjusted. I'm not sure how many in our fellowship are happy and well-adjusted, but I never tried to organize or to analyze that. But anyway, we're not what you would call the planned paradise, where by virtue of our instructions, everybody treats everybody nice. That can be quite a thick veneer. It's a thick veneer. You can cut it with a knife. And you walk in the door of the church and say, oh, it's so nice to see you. My, it's wonderful to have you here. Here's our folder. We hope that you'll find a nice place here and you'll come back. They really don't care except to swell the numbers. But they give you the feeling that you are the apple of their eye. There are people that have not stayed with our fellowship because they didn't get that kind of treatment. We don't have a red carpet to roll out. We're just people. Some people are friendly and some are not. I've always said to people, if you want somebody to greet you, go up and greet them. I wouldn't hurt you to go say hello and don't wait for them to come to you. But our business there is not to make a nice, sweet fellowship. Sometimes you can have people that are what we call nasty nice, but they put on that thick veneer. That is human harmony. And you have ecumenical movements. I've been involved in some where they try to get together on that human harmony level where everybody has to agree and think the same thing and so forth. And that's human harmony. Even in families, they get crossways with each other. Families have troubles. Now, one reason they are is because they care. And they want you to have your life in order, so they come and give you the word if they didn't think your life is in order, because they care about you and they want you to do everything right. There are jealousies in families. If you have a family of any size, let's say we had four children in our family, do you think you could ever get away with announcing at the dinner table that you had won a certain prize or that you had gotten an A in your paper? No, you never get away with that. Immediately. What'd you do, cheat? Yeah, you never could do anything right. Somebody always had something to say about it. Family feuds are just the thing of life. You think it's going to ever be corrected? No. You think people that become Christians automatically become lovely people to deal with? There's a certain organization. The fellow that runs that had a big, thick notebook of how to handle these youth conflicts, and his attitude was, if ever there was any disharmony between you and your family, you were out of order. The same person said it. You have to obey whatever your father says, even if he's not a Christian and says he doesn't want you to go into ministry, you still have to obey him. You know? I had to straighten out a lot of young people who got in trouble, and that was back in the 60s. But the point I'm making here is it was the faulty assumption that being a Christian automatically smoothed out human relationships so everybody's in harmony, and that is not true. And your family may be out of harmony till the day you die, but Family feuds are the order of the day, but they don't have anything to do with spirituality, see? You may have members of your own families that you really have been unable to get together with a peaceful relationship. That's not your fault. I mean, it's not based upon any spiritual lack. It's just the order of things. Now, do you think Jesus got along with his family? No. No, he didn't. They were unhappy with him. But remember what he said when the mother and brother were out at the edge of the crowd, and I guess they assumed that the disciples would make a path for them and bring them up to Jesus. And he said, your mother and brother are outside, or brothers outside calling for you. And he says, who is my mother and sister and brother? He that does the will of God, the same as my mother and sister and brother. And he was saying thereby there are spiritual ties that supersede all these human ties. So if you have problems relating to your in-laws, don't worry about it. Not to worry. You may get it resolved, you may not, but it doesn't show any lack of spirituality not to get it resolved. Because human beings just have trouble being in harmony. So you've got the difference between human harmony and spiritual unity. And the spiritual unity exists at a level beyond human harmony and is the real stuff of our identity with Christ. And human relationships are always going to be problematical. I've never been free of problems in human relationships since I was a knee-high to a grasshopper. But that's the human thing. So this, the thing is, just don't be on a guilt trip about it. Now, if you've stolen something from your family or brother or sister or something, and there's disharmony because of that, that's another story. Give it back. Give it back. Or you take your get the keys to your father's car and go out and wreck it. You know, you got problems that are not spiritual. But that's just the order of the day. Human problems, you'll be with you all your life. And so don't feel guilty about it. Just recognize the real unity is at the spirit level and not at the flesh level. I think we better stop now. Father, we ask you to help us in coming to grips with truth, and life, understanding, and we acknowledge our weakness and inadequacy, and we just ask that in some way you'll help us to handle all these problems that confront us. In Christ's name, amen.